Chris said that he got several emails today. Some folks are under the weather, and some couldn't make it for various reasons tonight. So every once in a while this happens. It's not a problem at all. I like it. I like teaching small little groups.
They knew I'd have to catch up, so they gave me a chance.
Okay. All right. Well, welcome to Bible class tonight. Are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the few folks here aware of before we get underway? I trust your week is rocking along as normal, having to deal with this world and the evil of it. The only thing I've got is, of course, we have a very special event coming up on Sunday, and I'm looking forward to it, not so much for the food, although the food is definitely going to be good, but for the fellowship and the communion that we can have, and it's going to be a special time for all of us to be able to be together. And in connection with that, we're going to have it at a special time. It's not our normal, usual time. It's going to be at 10:30, so I guess that means you can sleep in a little bit. And we're going to have one Bible class that will last an hour plus. And hopefully what we're going to be able to do is once again provide you an opportunity before we break for the luncheon to lift up your voice, and maybe you can be thinking about how the doctrine that we have been going over has affected you, and how the effectual working of it has manifested itself, and just being able to speak to the matters at hand that we've been dealing with. And I know it's been, I guess, a long time, comparatively speaking, since we were in Romans 14 and dealing with the issue of our instruction of godly equity, but those four decision-making skills, I think on a lot because I use them a lot, and it's just amazing to me the transformation that does take place through Romans doctrine. So hopefully we'll be able to have a little bit of conversation that way and be able to make the impact that we're supposed to be making when it comes to the adversary and his policy of evil, and the fact that we're still here and that we're still teaching, and that we haven't moved into churchianity or tried the gimmicks of Christianity to get people or get numbers or get money and that kind of thing. And sound doctrine has been the centerpiece of our ministry here and continues to be. So those are some of the things I think that we'll address, but I'm going to talk on Sunday some about the matter of communion and take hopefully some of the things that we gleaned and gained through Romans 14 and be able to just say it in a more condensed way so that we realize that we are not out anything, we're not hindered or we're not handicapped in any way by no longer having little pieces of cracker and little tiny cups of grape juice. But communion is something so much more than that, and I've continually am learning and appreciating that all the more. So very special time of fellowship and communion on Sunday, and then we'll have the following Wednesday, and then the Sunday after that will be the last Sunday before our winter break. Yeah, 22nd, which will be just normal Bible classes. Yeah. No living Christmas tree. Sorry. No. No Christmas cantata. Well, I'll tell you. Churches love to what you do is you're going to make this half circle on the stage. And you start with a really big half circle, and you put people at the edge of it. Then you build a riser, and you build a smaller half circle above that and put people there, and keep going up, and it looks like a tree, but you have people in it, and then they sing. And so they sing Christmas carols and all stuff like that. That's what's called a living Christmas tree. Yeah, and yeah, well, you're, yeah. Yeah, right. Okay. Good.
How long you have been trying to silence the doubters. But imagine at that time, I always take it to politics, what it was like a deep state against him.
Exactly.
It was something, I mean, honestly,
yeah,
for him contemporaneously to be able to do. I know it's the power of the word of God, but it was a very difficult job.
Oh, yeah.
Every time he could change a heart or have somebody not put him in jail or kill him or silence him.
Right, and when you see that he had Barnabas with him or Silas with him, but especially Barnabas, who would be able to verify among other Jews that saw Gentiles getting those miracles, Barnabas could come along and say, see what's happening? Those are ours, and they're going to the Gentile. He could... It was a hand in glove. It was a wonderful relationship between the two of them. But when Paul was first saved, you talk about a man with no friend in this world, because he just alienated all the friends he ever had, and he didn't know anybody that were part of the body of... He was the only member of the body of Christ at the time. And so, I mean, it was tough. And when he goes through that litany of things that he endured... One of those things he mentions is the care of all the other churches. I know how taxing it is to be the pastor of one church, but to be an apostle over all the churches that he established. And yeah. Yeah. And yeah, yeah. He was a remarkable man. I mean, God got so much mileage out of him, and I mean that literally, because for that guy, I don't know how much, you know, I know he had some infirmities, and his eyesight was really bad, but he must have had some tremendous feet, because he traveled, I mean, he went a long, long way in basically a 3-mile-an-hour world. And we're going to discuss some of that when that's coming up as an actual sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, which has to do with the direction Paul went and the places that he went to and the methodology that he utilized. So, okay. Well, anyway. Yeah.
So, but when he...
Now remember, he was already saved.
He
was already justified.
Yeah.
He was justified under Peter's, the gospel of the circumcision.
So his sanctified life was still under the law?
Well, he was still under Israel's program, and they're diminishing, so yeah, he was under the law in that sense.
Okay, but he understood what Paul was doing.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
That is right there.
Yeah. And I sent it to Chris. I came across a fantastic email of Keith's that some questions, 4 or 5 questions were asked to him, all having to do with the remnant during the time of Israel's diminishing, and what was their attitude, and how did they see things going, and all those kinds of things. And it's about 12 pages long. It is really good. Well, I can get you a copy of it. Yeah. It's just...
Really
Well, that would be really helpful. I mean, it's not exhaustive, but it'd certainly be helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, if nothing else, we probably ought to get started. And now, please, Romans once again, chapter 15 and verse 17. Romans chapter 15 and verse 17. These are very familiar verses, and they need to be. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Before we get started tonight, we do have a little special music, just a beautiful, wonderful hymn of grace, and I hope you enjoy it. This is, if you'll flip the switch back there, this is a fellow by the name of Ben Waite, and he is performing the great old hymn, He Giveth More Grace. I hope you enjoy it. Got the words for you, Helen.
Jesus, He giveth and
is. That's a beautiful hymn. Yeah. Yeah, that's... I can remember standing in the pew there at Oakland Church singing that hymn many, many times. I always liked to pick out my pastor's voice whenever we would sing because he had perfect pitch and he didn't know it. But I knew it, and he was a good singer, and he would never sing, I mean, do solos or anything, but he was very, very good, and I always enjoyed hearing his voice. All right, before we get underway, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, as all of you are very familiar with and aware by now, as we're dealing with this final large section of Romans that completes our initial fundamental establishment in godly edification as sons in preparation for our establishment, our fathers turn to dealing with us on the matter of a subject that is going to be one of the first rounds of the kind of tribulations and distresses that we're going to have to go through when it comes to opposition from the satanic policy of evil. And that has to do with this great dispensational change that he has made in the new administrator of it. So he emphasizes to us in his godly thinking the first part dealing with that great dispensational change he has made. It's not what he was doing in time past with Israel or what he's going to do in time to come with Israel. But now, in part B, it has to do with what Paul is doing as the distinct minister and apostle in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. And that's what is taking place. And therefore, our instruction manual, our marching orders come from Paul's epistles primarily. And that's where the information is given to us that concerns how we're going to be edified and educated to be useful to our Heavenly Father in the plan, purpose, and design that He has for us, which of course is not establishing Israel's kingdom on this earth or being part of Israel's program, but in repossessing the heavenly places back from the adversary and his cohorts. And in part C, we now turn our attention to an issue that is going to be one of the most beneficial things that we're going to cover in these final matters. And that is the credentials, the matter of Paul's credentials, the matter of verifying the fact that this really is true, that this really did take place, that we're not talking about a new doctrine or a doctrine concocted by a man to teach at some later time after orthodox teaching had already been established, so to speak. The late teaching of Clarence Larkin or Dr. Lewis Talbot or Stamm or anyone else. But this is something God verified through sanctifying it by the Holy Ghost, by God Himself, in 8 different ways. And that's what we've been dealing with, and that's what we're going to pick up with dealing with once again tonight. The first one of those sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost is there in verses 15 and 16, where Paul is set forth as unique and distinct in his apostleship and as a minister to the Gentiles, and he's not to be construed or lumped in or included with the 12 apostles for Israel, which is the common way in which Paul is handled. And it makes it very tough on Bible teachers to have to teach Paul's letters if that's what you do with him. And because of that, most of these things are neglected. Most people who teach through the book of Romans, if that's ever done today, I heard somebody say that Romans is the most difficult book in the entire Bible. I had heard a pastor say that as he was getting up to preach. I don't see that at all. In fact, I look at, there's several books that come to mind right now that are far more, to me, tough material than this one. But nevertheless, that's the way it's commonly looked at. It's looked at as advanced doctrine, and it's not. It's very basic doctrine. It's fundamental and foundational doctrine. It's just that there's a lot of it, 16 chapters. And most often, when you get to the 15th and 16th chapter, you can teach that in 1 or 2 hours is usually how it's handled. And because of that, a lot of really valuable information has not been paid attention to. And this is one of them. These 8 sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate the dispensational change is true, it's real, and there is a new administrator of it on the human side. That's Paul, the apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Well, in our last lesson, what we've been looking at is this second matter, or second sanctifying work, which gets mentioned there in verse 19, 18 and 19a, when Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And my understanding is that's by the word and deed of the Apostle Paul, his teaching, preaching, and writing ministry, and the deeds that he's going to enumerate in verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And what we've been looking at is that matter of signs, miracles, and wonders, or the word miracle not being used by Paul for an apparent reason, which is because signs and wonders are verbiage that directs your attention to the specialness of something and to really draw your attention to be able to think about it and wonder about that thing. And we've dealt with all of those kinds of things. I just want to pick up with this last chart, and that's this one here, because once again, using this timeline chart as we have, you're all familiar with it, I just want to put it once again back up here, that the period of time that Paul's talking about when he says through mighty signs and wonders, that period of time was a temporary short period of time that took place, and I've got this highly exaggerated, during the opening portion of the dispensation of grace, as Paul's ministry was in that provoking phase, and as Israel was in their diminishing. Again, those 4 words that are used by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, when he talks about they stumbled, talking about Israel, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, they fall, they diminish, but their fullness is yet to come. Those 4 words is the third one we're after. That period of time in the opening stage of this dispensation of grace, as Paul's ministry went on, those things went away. And there's no need for those things anymore, especially in view of the more excellent way having now come in, which is the complete, inerrant, written Word of God. And one of Paul, my position anyway, and I'm fully convinced that one of Paul's final operations that he did before he died was to be able to put a 66-book Bible together and actually give it into the hands of men like Timothy and Titus, and with Paul's letters being where they need to be in between the book of Acts and Hebrews. Anyway, in going over this, we've gone over a lot of things, and there's a lot of things we could do, and this is a subject that if you get somebody like me, which is not good, on this subject, the tendency is, of course, to run all over the place and to do an extensive, detailed analysis of signs and wonders and miracles, and I've really tried to not do that, not make it a comprehensive analysis or a categorical study of these matters. But on the other hand, I want you to let me know if you've got a snag in your thinking or something along those lines, but hopefully things have been smooth and that you've been able to see the things that we have done. And our last time we were together on Sunday, We actually dealt with two real specific matters that I wanted to deal with when it came to miracles, signs and wonders and miracles. And one was in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, which again I highlighted or wanted to look at that because so often and erroneously it's taught that unless you have enough faith to believe in God performing a miracle, then he won't perform a miracle for you. And that, of course, was not the case in those passages we looked at. And one of the most basic fundamental things you need to know about any signs, any wonders, any miracles, anywhere in the Bible is that they are all done for a reason. They're all program-oriented. They're program-based. There's a reason that the program with Israel called for it, or there was a reason, as we have at the beginning of this dispensation of grace, where God wanted to make the Gentiles aware that he was now turning to them, as well as make Israel aware that of what he was doing in the program change. One of the best ways to do that was to take Israel's signs and wonders and be able to actually do them with the Gentiles without the agency of Israel being involved in it at all. And again, that's the period of time that applies to our passage in Romans 15, 18 through 19a. And so we looked at that miracle that Jesus did in Mark chapter 6, and then we looked at one that was very important to what we're dealing with here. It's actually listed on the list of those signs, mighty signs and wonders that were done by and associated with the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 14 and verses 1 through 10, right here, this one here, where Paul healed the crippled man. And again, that has a very critical role. That's a very significant miracle that was performed because it actually matches up very nicely with one that was performed by Peter as well, and it was designed to stand out, and we went through all of that. I'm not going to go back over any of that, but hopefully those two will suffice for us to be able to show the truth and the reality that the specialized mighty signs and wonders associated with Paul were for that reason, for that temporary time as Israel was in her diminishing, where God was going to make it very clear. That's one of the reasons Paul uses the word glory here. Back up in verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory. That is, when you glory in something, you make it known. It's seen by everybody. It's apparent and manifestly clear, crystal clear to everybody as to what is going on. And whether you wanted to accept it, reject it, love him or hate him, you had to realize that's what Paul was all about. Paul was about making these Gentiles aware that they now can come to him, they can be followers of him. It also lends more credence to why Paul would say, be ye followers of me. Think of that in terms of a Gentile hearing that from the mouth of a Jew. Be ye followers of me? I'm supposed to be the Gentile dog under the table that only gets the scraps. That's really an amazing statement for Paul to make. And yet it's not amazing at all when you understand God had changed the status of the Gentiles, which legally calls for a new program or a new dispensation, which is exactly what God did and suspended the program that he had with Israel. So again, I just wanted to underscore that. I intended tonight to not pause what we're doing, but take a moment just to talk about, and I'm going to do this for the rest of the class tonight, talk about the matter that we ended Bible class on Sunday. And we ended by talking about not just after dealing with some of the details of that miracle over in Acts 14, 11 through 18, I ended by saying that it's unfortunately most Christians don't understand much of anything about God's program-based reasons for either performing signs, wonders, or miracles or not performing them. And they become victimized easily by the erroneous ideas, thinkings, and teachings as the satanic policy of evil preys upon them and preys upon their ignorance and exploits their ignorance. And yet I said, as grievous as that is, the most grievous of all is that they're ignorant of God's glorious program-based reasons for not performing signs, wonders, and miracles at the present time today in this dispensation of grace. And the reason for those not being performed really are glorious reasons. They really are grand reasons. I wanted to take one class and just kind of revel in those reasons. And they're far and away more excellent than any reason we could ever come up with for God wanting to give us a miracle. Now, my purpose here is not to do, as I say, an exhaustive. I'm just going to put, let me just put something on the board. I'll go back to that chart will suffice. I'm not going to do any kind of an exhaustive or categorical study on the excellency of God's power. That's really what it comes down to, that you're going to oftentimes be attacked and you're going to be told that you are diminishing God's power. You're saying that God's power doesn't exist. That's not true. The greatness of God's power, as I've often said, is really being manifest today more than he's ever manifested his power at any time. The trouble is getting a believer to see that and to understand that. I'm not real sure that everybody that attends this church understands it. I'm really not. But it really is an excellent, powerful thing today to be involved in what God is doing and not having anything to do with any signs or wonders or miracles. And my purpose, again, is to really talk about the excellency of God's power today being performed in us and upon our inner man by the effectual working of his word within us rather than any kind of sign, wonder, or miracle in our outer man. In fact, you and I know that we have covered enough material. We've been taught enough, in fact, a great deal of material and doctrine and information about this back in Romans chapter 8 in connection with our sonship status and our sonship edification. It was there that we really got a great grasp of understanding that we're going to go through the sufferings of this present time. We're not immune to them. We understand that in all of these things, we're going to be more than conquerors. And I'm not going to rehash any of that. But I do want to talk a little bit about that power in order to be fully settled and fully persuaded in your own mind that God is not performing miracles today, but instead he's manifesting a far greater power than any miracle. I don't care if it's curing cancer. I don't care what you claim God healed you from or the great miracle that you claim that he performed, even if those things were being done, all right? Even if those were being done, there is a greater power that he is producing today than that. And I can prove that. That's not a matter of conjecture or opinion. I can prove that. And I hope to touch on some of that in just a moment. But it is a far greater power than any miracle he could perform for our physical, our temporal, our material circumstances in life, such as physical healings. About every miracle is going to fall into one of these categories: physical healings, financial prosperity, alleviating pain and suffering, or anything else in our physical, material, and temporal lives. At the very least, you need to have a basic and firm grasp upon the excellency of God's power being vested, where he's vesting his power today, in the effectual working of his word. In your inner man, that's where he's vested his power to work today, which is in God's sight. And here's the problem. Most Christians don't care a whit about viewing anything the way God views it. What they really want is God to acquiesce to the way they view things. But in God's viewpoint, in God's sight, a far greater power, the effectual working of his word in your inner man, is a far greater power, a far more powerful power and mighty power than any sign, any wonder, or any miracle that God ever did perform, ever could perform, or ever will perform. And I include in that raising Lazarus from the dead. That's power. I've heard him claim it, but I've never ever seen one of these jokers go to a cemetery and call forth somebody out of the grave. Now think of that for a moment. The power that you have experienced through the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man is greater than that. Do you believe that? You should. That's how your Father looks at it. It doesn't matter how you look at it. That's how He looks at it. And that's backed up by a lot of Scripture. And the reason I want to address this issue is because when we recognize, acknowledge the truth and the reality that God is not performing any signs, wonders, or miracles today, the tendency the tendency is for others that we witness to think that the power of God is lacking. That's usually how we come across. It's almost like, I know what I said, but you're not, when it got into your ear and went in your brain, it somehow got twisted and turned around. Just because I'm saying God is not performing signs, miracles, and wonders today does not mean that He's not manifesting His power today. That you're going to be taken by most people that you witness to as saying that God's power now is lacking. That one of the things that actually, if you take your dispensation of grace thing that you talk about all the time to be the truth of the matter, then what you're saying is there is no power of God today. That's not at all what we're saying. And they'll also think that those who hold to and believe and teach God's Word rightly divided with Paul in Acts 9, you know, those misguided dispensationalists, those dry cleaners. You know, you don't get in the tank to get cleaned. You went to the dry cleaners. I've had that one, heard that one before. Those poor, misguided dispensation. By the way, dispensation among most Christians is a dirty word. They teach that God's power is lacking today. Oh, I know those people. They don't teach that God's doing any miracles. Or that we make the outright assertion that God's power is non-existent today. I don't make that assertion at all. But that's how it oftentimes is thought about. And that what we teach, and as we understand God's Word, that we believe and teach that God's power only existed in God's program with Israel. All of that is a complete and total lie. That is not true at all. And I never taught that and do not teach that. And I don't find that to be true anywhere in Paul's teachings. God is actually expending and manifesting far greater power right now, today, tonight, in this present dispensation of grace than He ever did at any other time in history. Or in fact will at any time in the future, in that time to come, when He resumes and fulfills His program with Israel, even greater power than He's going to expend and exhibit during the Great Tribulation. And He comes back and all of those miracles are performed by Him. We're taught by our Apostle Paul in numerous passages in his epistles that this is indeed true. This is the case where God's power is concerned. And the evidence of this is easily seen. As I said, for each thing that I'm saying here tonight, we could spend hours just unpacking and dealing with and going back into the Word of God and seeing all of that. We're going to run some scriptures here in just a minute. But you can easily see the reality of that by one example in God's program with Israel. You say, well, I can't give up my miracles. I mean, I need a miracle every morning just to get out of bed. You know, God's got to perform a miracle to get me up. You know, people are going to all kinds of nutcases for miracles. And they just can't live without understand that there's got to be miracles, there's got to be signs, there's got to be wonders. One of the things I'm going to address is this issue of opening a door. Well, God opened the door. Well, there are some places where Paul talks about an open door. What about that? That's one of those things we're going to address along with Paul baptizing with water baptism at the very beginning, during that same time. That was a sign along with the wonders and the other miracles that God performed through him, that was one of those signs to the Gentiles as well. All right, so there's real easily seen evidence in God's program with Israel when he did perform a whole bunch of signs, wonders, and miracles that little to nothing ever changed. As a matter of fact, most of the time when he would perform a miracle, the very opposite of the people becoming more godly or following God closer or whatever you want to say or call it, the very opposite happened. They hated him even more. They turned away from him even faster. Nothing actually changed in the human heart or the soul or the spirit of those who were recipients of those miracles. I'll give you that one example, the parting of the Red Sea. We don't need to go back, but you can study it out. The parting of the Red Sea, it never changed the heart of any Israelite who was alive at the time, who witnessed it, who saw it, who actually went over on dry land. They walked right over the very opening of the pit on dry land, and it didn't change their heart at all. Oh, they went up the other side there and had a real praise and worship service, which was phony to the core. They sang about how much they loved God and how great he was and all, and they didn't mean a word of it. Moses knew that. That was as weak and as ridiculous as the praise and worship services you go to and hear today. They witnessed that miracle. Almost immediately after that miracle occurred, what did they do? Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and they start playing around. And they almost immediately after that miracle occurred, turned from God to worshiping the gods and idols of Babylon instead. They turned from the true and living God to worship Baal. And they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground and did that. Hello, molten calf. They got Aaron to make them a molten calf and started worshiping Baal instead of God. You can go and study it out on your own. It's all sitting back in Exodus 32. Well, we need to have a great appreciation for how God himself views such things, how God himself views the power to change the human heart, change the inner man. It's the most powerful operation God has. It's the greatest display of his power. And I wouldn't trade it for a miracle of even being skinny. I wouldn't trade it for any miracle that God could ever perform. Even the Powerball numbers. I don't want them. I want this. I want my heart changed. And the power of God that produces the change of our heart, our inner man, the power that can take a man and woman's ungodly heart and make it godly, is the excellency of the power of God operating within a believer through the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Just as we won't need to turn there, I actually have this, but it's right there. For this cause, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause, thank we God without ceasing. Without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. There's the problem. This problem that we are getting introduced to in Romans chapter 15 is going to be with us for the rest of our lives. Your doctrine is the doctrine of men. What you teach is the teachings of a man. There's always a man. There's always a man. There's always a man. I got shot down numerous times by a guy, and that's what he says. He goes, well, there's always a man. Who is it? Whether it's Keith Blades or it's somebody else, is there's always a man. Well, Keith Blades didn't teach me right division, and neither did Denny Walters. They showed me where I could find it. But that book right there is what convinced me. And Paul's what convinced me. And he could say to the Thessalonians, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. By the way, the word effectually is a power word. It's a word of power. Effectual and effectually, as you and I well know, is a term that describes God's power. It's a description of God's power. In fact, as a species of the term power, the word effectually is a more specific and intense form of the term power. It really is. And you remember, we went over this. There's a bunch of charts we could go over. But just to cut to one, nowhere in God's word does he use the word effective or effectively. It's not in your King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, I don't know. But it's nowhere in the King James Bible. But it does mean, definition-wise, effective is the success, being successful in accomplishing a designated purpose. The word effectually or effectual is used numerous times. It not only embraces everything the word effective means, not only is it successful in accomplishing a designed purpose, but something that's called effectual is also final. It is conclusive. And the two things I always like to bring out, it cannot be improved upon. You can't improve on it. And it is not ever to be substituted for. When you even in the old Andy Griffith show, there's an episode where they were talking about this one old lady. She wanted her little pills, and they got a new druggist, and she didn't give her little pills. And then she found out that those little pills were nothing but placebos. They were sugar pills. And at one point, she tells Andy, she said, those pills are not effectual for anything. She used the word effectual. So it's not an archaic word at all. They were using it back in the Andy Griffith show. But the reason a pharmacist would use the word effectual instead of effective is because when you're talking about medicine, it cannot be substituted for. All right? So once again, today in this dispensation of grace, the excellency of the power of God operates within the believer, not upon the outer man. The effectual power of God's word indeed has the power to produce such an effect and bring about such a change in and to our hearts that results in our heart actually changing from its ungodly condition to a godly condition. In fact, being able to have our Heavenly Father's very own heart itself installed in our heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that is in every way divine, supernatural power. That's incredible power. And the Word of God is able to do that. That's the way it's set up to work. In fact, it does that in both programs. You remember very well over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that passage that so commonly we understand and rightly so describes some things about the power of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, I don't know why it was over there, but for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And in this present dispensation of grace, God is treating us not as children. And that's another additional layer we have to add to this. But he's treating us, as you well know, as adopted adult sons and daughters. Therefore, God's dominant sphere of operation and expenditure of his power with us today is not outwardly. It's not in the circumstances of our life. It's always rather in our inner man. And by providing inner fortification, that's one of the great things the Word of God, another operation of God's Word is to fortify our inner man. And that's one of the things we've got to have when it comes to us being able to withstand the kind of attacks that we're going to have to deal with and be able to utilize the doctrine that we're being taught here in these magnificent miracles and these, as Paul put it, these mighty signs and wonders. I'm looking for, there it is. That we are now enumerating that validate the great dispensational change, and Paul is the new administrator of it. He's fortifying our inner man, and you're going to encounter Paul talking about that, providing inner fortification, and that's for a very important reason, because it allows us to endure. One of the things that you're going to find, and it's not used as frequently as you may think, but it is used frequently enough that it becomes a very critical matter to us, and it's the matter of us not fainting. Also, as he expresses at times, not to be shaken in mind. Providing inner fortification, that enables you to endure something. Without it, you can't endure anything. You can endure whatever comes your way if your inner man is fortified properly. The excellency of the power of God's word is designed to stabilize that inner man. That's where peace comes from. That's why one of those things is supposed to be so real in us and so operational in us, and we're supposed to be so excited about it and so enthusiastic about it that we have seen how God's word from Romans 1:1 up to this point has done that job, that we're going to actually begin to see our Heavenly Father as the God of peace. And not just say, well, of course He's the God of peace because He's God, but because we know what that's like. By the time you hit this point, you've got some kind of a past. You've got some kind of a track record where you have been through some things. You've been through some tribulation. You've been through some of those matters that trouble you in mind. And you're supposed to have been successful with the Word of God that you've been taught, so that you have a few of those times where you can look at it and say, because of that, I am more than a conqueror in that thing. And as you go through that, I don't care if it's just one, but you should have more than just one by now, that you can look back and see that has done its job. And that should give you some great encouragement and confidence that this word really can fortify our inner man. It can stabilize it in this present evil world. And it's not only manifest and made clear to you and me, but you now also know God wants that made clear and manifest to others, some particular others who He desires to have a particular impact. And that's on Satan himself and his angels, as we are made a spectacle unto them and as we are seen by angels. And that's got an important effect that it's going to have in the heavenly realm. You may not know it or believe it, but it does. It really does. Well, let's look at some verses real quickly before we leave tonight that just underscore this. And we're just going to run some verses and note some examples of God having Paul repeatedly refer to the effectual and most excellent working of God's power within us, and it has nothing to do with a sign, nothing to do with a miracle, nothing to do with a wonder at all. It has to do with the power of His Word effectually working within us. And we could look at numerous places, but let's just run a few here. Let's come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Choose this because this is our book of suffering, and we're not going to get out of it. We're going to go through the sufferings of Christ. Now, we could opt out of it, but we don't want to do that. This is the book for Christian suffering today. Peter is not the book for Christian suffering. This is the book, nor is Job, by the way. Job is not the book for Christian suffering today. If you get over in Job and you're going to learn all about Christian suffering, you're going to make a mess out of your life. This is where God presents our Father as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, in it. He doesn't come along and say, God's going to just whop us and get us out of it. Just give us a blink and boom, we're gone. We got nothing but peaches and cream. And the real way to tell that you're in God's graces, in God's favor, in God's anointing, and all the other kind of tripe that they talk about it today, is that you're healthy and wealthy. It has nothing to do as an indicator to anything spiritual. But pick it up at verse 6. He says, and whether we be afflicted. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't think we're supposed to be afflicted. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. There's the great muscle flex of God's power. That's God flexing the ultimate of his power. Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your salvation. All right? So we are going to go through it. But it is effectual for the enduring of the same. And Paul, of course, in his ministry, writing ministry, is the source for that power that allows us to endure those things. A couple of more places here in 2 Corinthians. Come down to chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Now notice this. He says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice there's information they're operating upon now that came from Paul. But we have this treasure, we have that information, that knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that goes right to that knowledge. It's information that's the doctrine contained, of course, in Paul's epistles. We're troubled on every side. Wait a minute, I thought if you were in the God's good graces and favor and anointing, you didn't have trouble on every side. But he says, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing, he's operating on some knowledge, some doctrine, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man, how is this all working? Where is this all working? That's right. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. One other place in 2 Corinthians, come over to chapter 12. You may know of even, there's many places we could go. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. Again, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure, you know this passage very well. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I went to Benny Hinn, and he got it out of me by whapping me in the head. I went to Oral Roberts. I went to a faith healer. Who was that woman that Benny Hinn patterned his whole ministry after? What was her name? She was an old faith healer back in the 50s. If I heard it, I'd know it. She wore an ice cream colored suit too. And that's why he wears his ice cream colored suit. Anyway, that's not what it says, does it? Not at all. He said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me words that no faith healer ever wants to talk about. My grace is sufficient for thee. How would you like to do that? You got 5,000 people, and you stand up there, and here's your sermon. It takes 5 seconds. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Let's close in prayer. My grace is sufficient for thee. And by the way, that's based upon an intelligent understanding that comes from Romans chapter 5, where you are taught grace as a power to do something. It's not just this ephemeral, undefinable, almost inexplainable being in God's favor type thing when I don't merit it. But grace has the power to do something the law could never do. You've learned about grace being a power. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Another thing that you're not going to see on emblazoned on a sign above an old-fashioned faith healing service. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So you want out of your infirmities? The power of Christ will not rest upon you. You don't have the power of Christ. You get the power of a charlatan. All right, quickly, one of my favorite passages that underscores the magnificent power of God's effectual working word in the inner man. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll pick it up right at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. He says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." Oh boy, here, to be strengthened in your bank account, to have perfect 20/20 vision, to have no more lumbago, no more acne, no more arthritis, no more cancer. That's not what it says, is it? "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit." Oh, please, not this. I'm so disappointed. "In the inner man, there's my power. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us," not on us. See that little two-letter word, in? "Unto him be glory in the churches by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And Paul is excited about the inner man working power of God through the effectual working of his word. Just a couple more. Philippians 2:13, right? Remember that one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you," not on you, "but in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Here's a good one. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 11. Again, I'm not taking time to read the surrounding verses, but you can do that on your own and find how that the Word of God's effectual working is there in view. But chapter 1, verse 11, "strengthened with all might." It's amazing when you go through Ephesians, you start seeing Paul grab every possible expression for the word power that he can grab. Might and power and mighty working and all of this kind of thing. Strength, might, power. Then he starts piling them all up. And he says, this is what's happening when God is effectually working in your inner man by means of his word. "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." But again, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." And again, as you take in the surrounding context, you'll see that that is happening in them, not upon them. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions," partaker of them, "partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." The gospel is the message, the word of God they're teaching, according to the power of God. Boy, that verse there, when you take that thing apart and you really look at what he's saying there, that one just nails this thing down. That's what I want you operating in, Timothy. Don't be running around there in a bunch of old wives' fables about people getting healed and speaking in tongues and all that kind of junk. That is not God's power whatsoever. Well, again, the excellency of the power of God's word effectually working within us, and to stabilize us and to enable us to faint not and to give us the capacity to endure our sufferings and circumstances is just what I've said before and what God says it is. It is excellent. Deliverance from adversity, sufferings, and problems by miracle-working power of God is not what God's program calls for with us today at all. Rather, the capacity to endure whatever befalls us through the excellency of the power of God's word working within us is what God's program for us calls for. And in this present dispensation of grace, the effectual working power of God's word in His Son's inner man. Now, this is where most Christians never get this. This is the most important part of the class. They never see what God wants to do, what would bring the greatest glory to Him, is to be able to say, watch, you think you want me to get my Son out of all of this? You want to see my glory? You watch what my son or daughter can do without me being involved at all. You watch what a well-trained, a well-educated, and well-edified son of mine can do on his own. The problem is, even today, the effectual working of God's power by means of His word in the inner man is almost never understood as the very thing God most values. He values that. And not being delivered from physical, temporal circumstances. God views it as something far better for us and the very thing that actually glorifies Him the most today. Is to watch what my son and daughter can do with my word living in them. You've heard me talk about before that you're to become the living epistle of Christ. You're to become Romans. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, you are to be the recommended reading material to this world. When your father sends you out of Bible class, He's expecting you. You don't need to hand him a book. You're the recommended reading material. That's what God wants you to be. So people can read His word in your life. That's the major problem with Christians today. The major problem is most Christians never, ever in their life. Can you imagine going to death and never coming to understand nor even coming to properly appreciate what God Himself says about His Word. They don't understand what God says about this book. They really don't. They don't understand how God values it over any kind of outward working of a sign, a mighty sign, wonder, or miracle. They never appreciate or understand what God Himself says about His Word and God's viewpoint of the power He's vested in His Word. He's vested the acme, the pinnacle, the great greatness of His power in that Word's ability to effectually work and change that inner man and change that spirit and that soul. To produce His very Spirit, not capital H, Holy Spirit, but His small case S, Spirit within you. We have the same thing today, folks. And again, you do with Christmas whatever you want to do with Christmas, I'm using it as an example, and it's a marvelous example of being spiritually possessed. You're supposed to be spiritually possessed, by the way. And there are certain times of the year you become spiritually possessed with things. But do you know, and we can use this as a great illustration. though it's being done for an entirely unbiblical reason, it really is a marvelous parallel and example of how you and I should function with one another and as a local assembly, having the Spirit of God instead of the spirit which is of this world. Think about it for a moment. And this is going to be important for us as the creature, the body of Christ, where we don't have to be connected telepathically. If somebody has the spirit of Christmas, I don't care who they are. I don't care where they are. If you opened their door and walked in their house, what will you expect to find? Yep. What else? Other things. All kinds of things like that. What do you expect to hear? Christmas carols. Do you know those people? You don't know them. People 4 or 5 blocks over from you, you probably don't know. Maybe 10 blocks over. Let's take it farther than that. We're on the East Coast. There's people out in California you've never met. They have the spirit of Christmas. And it can be seen. That spirit manifests itself. It produces a culture. And you can trust. It may be really crazy stuff, but they pretty much are going to be trees. They're pretty much going to be decorated with stuff, garland ornaments and things like that. Sometimes they hang them from the ceiling now and all these kind of wacky things. If we have the spirit which is of God, it should manifest itself. Where if I walked in your house, and you can be on the other side of the country, one of these days you can be on the other side of the universe. And if that spirit of my Father developed properly in you, it's going to manifest itself just like it will in me. You can trust it. Isn't that amazing? I didn't mean to go into that. That's power. But most Christians today don't see how God's vested his power in his word, and sadly, most Christians today can't even conceive of the fact that anything could be better than having God perform a sign, wonder, or miracle for them, or for God to supernaturally intervene in the circumstances of their lives. But this is simply because they fail, and I mean utterly fail, to look at things as God himself looks at them. And that leads to the biggest and worst problem of all. They outright refuse to believe what God himself says about his word and its power and the operation of it in the lives of his people in this dispensation of grace. They would prefer to have God deal with them as they see fit. God, you're going to deal with me, but you're going to do it on my terms. You're going to deal with me as I see fit. I don't like this arthritis. You're going to take it away. You're going to deal with me as I see fit, rather than as God sees fit. And they would prefer to have themselves benefited in the temporal and physical circumstances of their lives rather than have God eternally glorified by the very means he's chosen to be so glorified in this dispensation of his grace, which is when the living words of the living God live in you. That's how he's chosen to be glorified. All right. Well, if I hadn't got off on that little tangent there, we probably would have done a lot better on time tonight. But unfortunately, we went over again. All right, but that brings us to a close. Any comments or anything?
Do you mind very much that steering me in the right direction for the stumbling block?
What about it? The stumbling stone back there on this chart, the stumbling stone is the headstone of the corner. As Isaiah tells Israel that God is going to take and lay a cornerstone in Zion. It's going to be tried, it's going to be precious, and then he's going to lay it in Zion. Well, it's Christ himself is who it is. We're not talking about the cornerstone of the temple as the physical temple. Yeah, we're talking about the Lord himself, about the two things that were supposed to be so important that the Jews were supposed to recognize. One was that the kingdom was at hand because of the signs and miracles that he performed. And the second one was the truth and reality that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ. And they didn't stumble at the cross. They stumbled during that year of forbearance and mercy when God laid that stumbling stone, as it were, put on display the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and that the kingdom is at hand. Their last days were now here, just as Peter's teaching, and does it by means of the third member of the Godhead's work, the Holy Ghost. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And because of that, they fall, they diminish, and after this dispensation of grace is completed, God's going to resume their program, and their fullness will come in, and all Israel will be saved. Okay? Anything else on the...
I find the word glorious power in Colossians 1:11 to be interesting. It almost implied, I wouldn't go as far as to say there would be power in God's estimation that wouldn't necessarily be glorious. It would be a manifestation of his power, but this power that's...
Yeah. No, I think... Yeah, I think it's to be highlighted, like, and certainly it's the one that's supposed to be the most clearly seen and visible by all today. That's what's to be the most enticing thing, is that power.
Also, think when you were talking about, the enthusiasm that the other side has for the signs and wonders that they're claiming have. They have radical enthusiasm for.
Oh yeah. Rabid enthusiasm, yeah.
So, we're to be godly enthusiastic about the truth. It takes us living it and experiencing it and having, the enthusiasm as Paul is expressing it in these prayers for them to open their eyes, or someone may not be converted to Pentecostal. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. Right. And you remember in a passage we read, that enthusiasm is to be expressed by us in thanksgiving, which is to redound to his glory. Yeah. You don't...
Miracles have to be constantly repeated.
Sure they do.
It's not something within.
Yeah.
The other one is much more permanent.
Yeah, and you can do all that. You can have every miracle that you want performed. Yeah, that's the most...
When they arrived to the other side, they had already forgotten and went against everything.
They weren't changed one bit.
Yeah.
They weren't changed a bit.
The signs have to be constant. It's like a child.
That's exactly right.
My grandkids, something constant because they forgot already.
Exactly.
Yeah. The other one, how do you say, fuel itself.
Right. If there was ever anybody on the face of this earth at any time of human history that you should be able to point to and say, if God performs a miracle, it's the best thing that could ever happen to you, would be that event. And yet, they were the exact same on the other side of the Red Sea as they were on the side they came from. They still believed they had their own righteousness by nature, and they were still just as ungodly in God's sight, even though they'd performed that huge praise and worship service, that phony praise and worship service that they had there. And it meant nothing. Because in just a few days, they're going to find themselves begging Aaron to make them a Babylonian, a god of Baal. Yeah. But again, I think the thing I said about Christmas tonight is important, because that's, to me, the step that needs to be taken that makes this beyond just an academic exercise of being able to look and say, well, here's some doctrine that shows that God's power is really in his word working in our inner man. The thing that takes that, the step beyond that, that needs to go, is that it's by means of that, producing that particular spirit which is of God, that is going to have the biggest impact in the realm that God's going to use us, which is in the heavenly realm. And it's hard for me to get across, but it's really not to, it shouldn't be disappointing if it doesn't get across yet, because we need Ephesians doctrine to get it across. But that to me is the step that you take it to say, if I would rather have God perform a sign, miracle, or wonder for me than endure those things to his honor and glory, it goes beyond just his honor and glory. You have to know why it redounds to his glory. And the reason why is because of the impact it's making in the realm it's supposed to be making it. And most Christians today have no idea that they can have any impact in the heavenly places. They just think that, you know, it's just this world and that's it, and we're going to come back and reign with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem or some dumb thing. But that to me is always the matter. That's always taking it to the degree that it needs to go to be able to say, well, this isn't just academically understanding it. This is understanding it because I see why my Father's not doing that today. I see the reason for it. And the reason for it is because of the value that he places on the inner man. My outer man, all it can do is manifest my inner man. But that inner man has the ability to be able to take my conversation and move it into the heavenly realm as I manifest it through my body. Exactly what I want. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And the spirit of Christmas is a real thing. It's not phony. It's real. And well, it's real, but I was thinking about it the other day, and I thought, but it's such a good parallel. I mean, even as goofed up as Christmas is, again, I'm kind of like Easter. I'm fine with Christmas. Just keep Christ out of it. Christ has nothing to do with Christmas, and he has nothing to do with Easter or any holiday. And if you want a holiday to give gifts and all that kind of thing and put a tree in your house and all that kind of stuff, oh, bully, go after it. I mean, I love decorations, and I especially love fall decorations. If it were my way, I'd have the house decorated like fall all the time, but Cindy would go crazy. But my point in that is that spiritual possession is a very real thing. And I'm supposed to be spiritually possessed by a spirit. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, the Christmas spirit is a real thing, and people have it. And isn't it interesting that you don't have to tell people what to do? They do it anyway. The spirit does it. That spirit does it. And it doesn't matter, even country to country, there's similarities. You could walk into somebody's house in Sweden at Christmas time and find trappings. You'll see that there's a spirit of Christmas there. Well, if that's real, if that really can happen on that level, what in the world do we have available to us to be able to manifest? And especially as a body. That's why our gathering together and our communion and fellowship is so important. Well, anyway, I just find it a very convenient analogy, even if it's an analogy from a whole other side of the matter. It nevertheless demonstrates how real it is, and that even on the level of basics. Now, I'm not saying in every detail, but the basic accoutrements of Christmas will be found in anybody's house manifesting the spirit of Christmas. It's a real thing. Not saying if it's a good thing, but it's a real thing. Spirit is how you get people who can be thousands, even millions of miles apart, to be one. And how grateful I am that God gave me a spirit, that I am body, soul, and spirit, and not like a dog, but like His. He could do that with His Son. He knew that wherever Jesus went, whatever He said, whatever He put on, whatever He listened to, whatever He decorated His house as, whatever He put His hands to as a carpenter, whatever He fashioned, was going to be exactly like His Father, because He had His Father's Spirit. We're treading into areas that none of these other Christians who think they've got a real in understanding God have ever even trod. They haven't gone there. It's amazing to me what we have available. All right. I could just talk about it all night, but we need to get home. These little girls are about ready to pass out. All right. We'll stop it there, and we'll pick it up on Sunday with our special time of communion and fellowship, 10:30. All right, with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity of gathering together tonight and being able to just look at these passages that underscore the value that You Yourself put upon Your Word and the exercise and putting on display, manifesting Your power today as an inner man power that can endure whatever comes our way and faint not be shaken in mind, but do so to Your honor, Your glory, because this is really the most powerful operation of grace that there is. We thank You to be recipients of such power tonight. We just pray again, Father, that we will think about these passages we looked at. We will continue to allow Your Word to do its effectual job within us, and that we will continue to be conformed to the image of Your Son by means of it. To Your honor, Your glory, and Your pleasure, for we ask it in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.